I'll probably be the only pastor in America to say this today, but open to Isaiah chapter 42. My sermons on this Sunday every year are normally connected to the birth of Christ, and this year will be no different. But I'm just not one of those guys who just wants to rehearse the same passage constantly. I think you've probably figured that out. Now, a year ago, we were in Luke, and we spent 2 months on the birth narrative. So it was easy to preach on the birth of Christ last year. You couldn't not preach it. The previous year, I preached from Philippians chapter 2, and I preached on God enters the world. I think that's one of the important themes in the songs that we sang this morning, is that God entered the world some 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born. I preached a few years ago on the bad 1 week, and then this day I preached on the good. That is, the bad was the fall of man, but the good was Genesis 3:15, promise that a Savior's coming. 2013, I preached out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I preached God in a manger, because it is a great mystery. A mystery that we really can't comprehend, that God Himself was wrapped in human flesh. 2012, I preached the Savior is born. 2011, I preached on the theology of Christ's birth. I mean, you see there's a theme there. But this year, it's going to be a little bit different. Variety is important, and the coming of the Messiah is the dominant theme of the Old Testament. We rejoice today that Jesus was born. But in the Old Testament time, they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. And I think if we are going to really thank God for the birth of the Messiah, we need to step back into the Jewish mind for a little bit and look at what they were thinking and what they were looking forward to. I think that's important. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Lord willing, we're going to read this later in Matthew, where it is re-quoted there. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and if we can, in our minds, wrap our heads around the idea of the Jew in the Old Testament, the believer in a coming Messiah, then when we begin to think about the birth of Christ, we can have that much more of a rich understanding of why it was important for Jesus to be born. Now let's do a real quick introduction to the book of Isaiah. And I'm sorry, but I'm an expositor at heart, and I think it's important to understand when Isaiah prophesied and what he was doing. His ministry lasted from 739 to 686 B.C. Now, if you are, familiar with the biblical narrative, you know that in 722 B.C., about 17 years into his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to as Samaria in the Old Testament, that northern kingdom was carried into captivity by Assyria. Now later the southern kingdom is going to be carried into captivity by Babylon. And that's where Isaiah actually is prophesying. He's not in the northern kingdom. He refers to them throughout his book, but his kingdom is in Judah. His kingdom is in the southern kingdom. And Like all the prophets in Judah at that time, he was pointing to the sins of Israel, telling Judah to flee from those sins that they saw committed in Israel. In fact, Jeremiah, who prophesied like 100 years later than Isaiah, he actually prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. That's when his ministry is centered. He actually says this in Jeremiah 3. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, who was a good king, by the way, a faithful king. Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went upon every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she's done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet, her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she went to and played the whore. Because she took whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So Isaiah is prophesying to that group, Judah, who is seeing Israel, but not responding, not turning away from the things that Israel was doing. Their ministry, those 100 years apart, are very similar in a lot of ways, but you wouldn't expect anything different since they were both carried along by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 39, if you look back, it says in verse 6, this is the Lord speaking to Hezekiah after the people from Babylon had come to Judah, and he carried them and showed them all the treasuries of Judah, all of the treasuries of the temple. Chapter 39, verse 6 said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. So they're going to be carried into exile just like the northern kingdom was carried into exile. And in chapter 40, oddly enough, Isaiah begins to prophesy to that generation that is carried captive, though they won't be carried captive for 100 years. Yet he begins prophesying to them in chapter 40. And it begins with, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. The greater part of this chapter looks to the greatness of God and His ability to relieve their troubles. The chapter actually ends with a really popular verse, verse 31. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is Isaiah speaking to that generation 100 years later who's carried into exile in Babylon, saying, "Wait for the Lord. He will rescue you. You're going to pay for your sins, Judah. But you'll be delivered." Chapter 41, Israel, or Judah specifically, is encouraged by explaining that the gods of the pagans are nothing. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you know this has been the message of Jeremiah a number of times. We're only in chapter 11. Jacob, a couple weeks ago, spent all of his time in chapter 10 where the Lord is saying, and this is the Word of God, this is not me making up and using some people's favorite word, stupid, but the Lord actually says it is stupid to make an idol and then bow down and worship it. But that's what they were doing. In chapter 41, verse 7, it says, "The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it can't move." In other words, they build an idol, then they bow down and they worship it. That didn't make any sense. Though as humans, we sort of like to have a God, so to speak, that we can control. This entire chapter is about that. It is about the fact that God is the true and living God and that He is able to overcome idols, and specifically the idols of Babylon. Then comes chapter 42. In the middle of this passage, where comfort is being given to a generation not even born yet, Comfort is being given to those people that are going to be carried captive in Babylon. This beautiful passage about the coming Messiah is given to us right here in chapter 42. Today, we look to the birth of Christ and rejoice at that. But back in this day, it was future. And if we can really wrap our heads around all of the expectations surrounding the coming Messiah, we ought to really be able to rejoice. I think sometimes we have such a narrow view of everything in Scripture that we really miss the full message. The entire message of Scripture is about the King. He begins here by saying, "Behold my servant." This is a look at chapter 52. This is a common word, a common title, if you will, for the Messiah. In chapter 52 of Isaiah, this is a very popular passage. Most of you are familiar with this. This is what we call the gospel in the Old Testament. If you didn't know any better, you'd think you were reading the New Testament here. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. My servant, the Lord calls him." He goes on to talk about the astonishment at the appearance of the beaten Christ on the cross there in verse 14. He talks about how he would sprinkle many nations by his work there on the cross in verse 15. In chapter 53, it begins to talk about the work of Christ being rejected, being acquainted with sorrows, carrying our burden, dying for our sins. In verse 11, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, the Father shall see the Son, and he shall be satisfied." Have you ever thought about the word satisfied? We aren't satisfied very often. We're just not. The things that we think will satisfy us often don't. And when I was at the credit union, we often had to do loan evaluations, and it was common that a new car loan lasted about 32 months. Now, they were never financed for 32 months. They were financed for as long as you'll go. It didn't matter if we'd go 30 years. People would finance it 30 years. But a new car loan lasts about 32 months, and none of them were ever paid off, and then people kept the car. I say none. That's probably an exaggeration, but rarely. It's because somebody got a new car. That car that meant so much 32 months ago just doesn't mean anything anymore because the new ones have come out. We just aren't a very satisfied people. But when God sees the work of Christ on the cross, He is satisfied. Not for 32 months. Forever. Satisfied. "By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." How are they going to do it? "He shall bear their iniquities." My servant. And that's how it begins over here in Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant." This word in Hebrew normally refers to a slave, one whose will is bound to the will of another. You say, wait a minute, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is equal to the Father. He is. When Mary held Christ in her arms, she held the Creator in her arms. All things were made by Him. There was not anything that was made that He didn't make. And yet, He is here called the servant of Yahweh. In fact, Jesus often talks about how He was submissive to the Father. And yet we know that He has equality with the Father. In fact, He told Thomas, "If you've seen me, Thomas, you have seen the Father." And yet He says in John 5, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." You understand, when Christ was born, He was born as one sent by the Father. He says in John 6, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And do you recall the words of Paul as he spoke to the church at Philippi? And he begins to say, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God in eternity past, before He ever spoke the world into existence, He was in the form of God, yet He did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. He let go. He willingly became a man. He willingly was born." And it says in Philippians 2 that He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Yet God created men in His likeness. And yet it says that Christ was born in the likeness of men. Do we ever think that theologically when we think about the birth of Christ? I dare say we're not very theological in our thinking. Look, Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of prophecy. Not just this prophecy, mind you. I mean, when I said turn to Isaiah, I know people thought, "Oh, Isaiah 7. Obviously a virgin will conceive." He certainly fulfilled that prophecy. But this prophecy here began to be fulfilled when Christ was born. And many more. And it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." You say, "Man, how in the world could the Father have Jesus to be born to two fallen human beings?" I understand that Roman Catholicism worships Mary as if she was somehow absent of original sin, but they are wrong. Mary herself in Luke chapter 1 rejoiced in God, her Savior. She had a lot more faith than any pope has ever had. She knew she was a sinner and that she needed a Savior. Certainly Joseph was a sinner. I don't mean to say that they weren't saved. I believe they both knew the Lord and were very faithful in that. But God allowed His Son to be taken care of by two, you know, fallible human people. How could He do that? Because He upheld Him. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Just before Jesus' arrest, He told the disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Look, yes, there was a baby in a feeding trough in Bethlehem, but God the Father was holding Him in His hand from the first breath. Now, I don't mean in any way to take away from the faithfulness of Mary or Joseph. They were very faithful. But He was protected by the Father. If you'll recall, when the wise men from the east came to visit Jesus, by the way, probably about 2 years old at that time, they came to visit and they came to Herod and they said, "Where is He who is born the King of the Jews?" Herod didn't like that too much. He inquired about how long it had been since they'd seen the star in the sky. It must have been about 2 years prior, because Herod had every child in Bethlehem from 2 years old and below murdered. Why wasn't Jesus killed in that massacre? Matthew tells us why. Because God warned Joseph in a dream. He said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And really, it wasn't so much Herod searching for the child to destroy him. It was the devil that was trying to destroy him. But he couldn't do anything, because it says in Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Jesus was going to accomplish the mission for which He came into this world to accomplish because the Father upheld Him through that. No man could touch Him. He calls Him here, "My chosen." "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen." That's an awful odd phrase. What this is God's chosen means through which salvation will come to mankind. This is God's chosen means through which He will save people from their sins. Now, those of you that have been going with us through Luke, no, it has not been but a few weeks ago that we studied the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were carried up that hill, and they got a glimpse of Jesus in all of His glory. And Peter, as he's so often to do, said, "Lord, we need to build 3 tabernacles. One for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because they appeared there in glory with Christ. But the Father interrupted Peter. And He said, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." Christ is the chosen of the Father. You say, how can He be the chosen one and yet He is the Father? That's the mystery of the whole thing. It makes perfect sense in God's mind, if I can use that term. Even Peter says of Christ, he's quoting the Old Testament, but "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." You think he had Isaiah 42 in mind? Look, when Mary held Christ in her arms, when Simeon saw Jesus in the temple about to be circumcised, he took the chosen of God into his arms and spoke about the salvation that was coming to man. This was a huge event. We have such a tendency to look back to the birth of Christ and just sort of stop there, but we need to go all the way back in Scripture and begin looking forward to Him in Genesis. Because He is the centerpiece of human history. History is just His story. When Jesus was born, He was born as the chosen one through whom salvation was to be accomplished. When the shepherds were out in their fields, there was an angel that appeared to them, if you'll recall, and pronounced that Christ had been born. And here is exactly what He says in Luke chapter 2. He says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day in the city of David," excuse me, "for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." He is the chosen of God. He is the chosen one. Jesus is the King who came into the world and was yet rejected by the world. And He says here in Isaiah 42 of Christ that the Father's soul delights in Him. Well, this is a common theme in the Gospels, isn't it? I mean, when Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father delighted in Christ, but it wasn't only the Father that knew about the delight of the Son. When Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, when Elizabeth is pregnant with John and Mary's pregnant with Jesus, she goes and visits her, and Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." He's blessed because the Father delights in Him. You know, the Father and the Son, we use this type of language because we can comprehend it. But they entered into a contract, so to speak, before time kicked in, and Jesus agrees to be the sacrifice for sinners. We call that the covenant of grace. Now, they didn't actually sit down across a table and draw up a contract. God is an eternal being. The covenant of Christ being Savior has always been. But we think in time. And so when Jesus steps into time, He immediately pleases the Father. Immediately. Because He is willingly becoming a man. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. You know, we obviously again think of the baptism of Jesus when the heavens are open and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ began far before His baptism. Remember when the angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 when he found out Mary was pregnant? We're memorizing that for those of you that are got that funny look on your face. That's what we're memorizing. And he was minded to divorce her. It says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's hard for us to really comprehend the fact that the Son had the Holy Spirit upon Him. But He did. In fact, the Scripture actually tells us that He was at times strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit and even by the angels. Certainly we know that if the Holy Spirit was used to strengthen Jesus, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He says, I have put my spirit upon Him. Look, this really speaks of Christ being anointed by the Father. I know some of you thought it was odd that we sang that song last today, Jesus Messiah, but there's a purpose in that. The fact that the Father says here that He put His Spirit upon the Son is because Jesus is the anointed one. And He was the anointed one in eternity past. And He was the anointed one the moment that He was born. And He's still the anointed one even today. The Hebrew word Messiah just means anointed. And the Greek word Christ or Christos, which we translate Christ, means anointed. So when you read Jesus the Christ, you read Jesus, the Anointed One. He was anointed by the Father from day one. He's the only one that has ever been anointed in this way. Do you recall when Jesus stood up in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth? We studied that a few months back. And He actually read from the same book, Isaiah, but He read from chapter 61, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, they didn't have so much of a problem with Him reading Isaiah 61, but after He handed the scroll back to the attendant and they gave Him an opportunity to speak, they became angry when He said, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. And when He was born, there was thousands of years of history looking forward to this event. This is the reason that the heavens opened and the angels sang. You know, as many pictures as you may put of your own kids and grandkids on Facebook, the heavens didn't open up and when any of us were born. But they did when He was born. Because He is the anointed of God. What did they say? The angels to the shepherds there in the field in Luke 2. Remember? We quoted part of it a second ago. Let me read you the complete sentence. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the anointed one of the Lord. He's the anointed one. People didn't know that when they saw this child. He looked like any other child. But that's who he was nonetheless. Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men. And when people saw him, they just saw another human being. But he was anointed by God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him as he had promised that he would be. And it says there in the latter part of Isaiah 42:1, he will bring forth justice to the nation. The ministry of the Messiah would fulfill all messianic prophecy at some point. Some during His first advent, some in the day of the Lord. But nonetheless, all of the prophecies of Christ will be fulfilled ultimately. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews begins? Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. You see, you mean to tell me when Jesus was born and they wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a feeding trough, that He was heir of all things? That's exactly what I want you to think. Because He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, you know, the one that all the prophets heard, the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the Word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the Word was made flesh. Think about that a little while. He is the King. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He is the King of the kingdom promised in Daniel chapter 2. When Nebuchadnezzar has this vision and Daniel interprets it, and he talks about God setting up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, that will never be left to any other people. Jesus is that King. You say, man, we look back at the birth of Jesus in sort of an elementary way compared to the way they look forward to it. Yeah, but we ought to be able to see the whole picture. You say, didn't he fulfill some prophecy about being born in Bethlehem? He did. Here's what it says in Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. He is the King, whose coming forth is from old. Wait, that's odd to say about a man. Well, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. His coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Certainly, He was prophesied of him way back in Genesis 3:15, but He has always been the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Even that prophecy He fulfilled of being born in Bethlehem is that of a ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. No wonder the apostles are constantly confused about His coming the first time. They're looking for that ruler. They were looking forth to the Messiah in a full sense, but they missed the main purpose of Him coming the first time. Here's what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and over his kingdom there will be no end. That sounds a lot like Daniel 2. But it sounds a lot like Isaiah 42:1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Do you remember when the Magi, when the wise men came to Herod, what they actually asked him? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They had more understanding than the Jews of Jesus' day, it seems. Look, we've got to look past just his infancy if we're going to have a full picture of the birth of Christ. We've got to see that the King stepped into time when Jesus was born. Remember the words of the angels to the shepherds? Peace on earth. What does Isaiah 42 say? He will bring justice to the nations. Wait a minute, you mean to Israel? No, no. It's prophesied here that his ministry would be beyond that of Israel. To the nations. And that's repeated, by the way, in verse 4. I know some of you are looking at your clock like, we ain't going to get to verse 4. We're going to get to verse 4. This is not going to be long. We're just going to dwell for a second on 2 and 3. Real quick. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Look, I don't have a lot of time to dwell here, obviously, but these verses speak of the meekness of Christ. The fact that when he was threatened, he remained mild and patient. He wasn't violent. He didn't even fight when they murdered him. He willingly laid down his life like a sheep is carried to the slaughter, so he remained silent. A bruised reed speaks of a reed which is already weak, about to die. But it says that he would not break a bruised reed. And obviously a faintly burning wick speaks of a candle that is about to go out, but he won't put it out. Jesus was humble. He was meek. Those of you that went through Zechariah with Brian will remember that prophecy of the triumphal entry in Zechariah 9 where it says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." He was prophesied to be humble. Even Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Look, Jesus did not enter this world with pomp like most kings and their sons, the prince, would enter this world. He had every right to enter this world with the greatest pomp that has ever been given, but he did not. He was born to a poor Jewish couple from a poor Jewish town, and most of the world did not even recognize the fact that God stepped out of eternity into time. His birth, for the most part, was unnoticed by mankind. That is humility. Look at Matthew chapter 12. We won't be here but a second. But I want you to notice that this prophecy in Isaiah is important enough, not that any scripture isn't important, but this was quoted, actually, in Matthew chapter 12. Contextually, I just want you to notice in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. But remember what it said? He was going to be meek. He was going to be humble. He wasn't violent. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles hope." The Pharisees seek to destroy him, but he doesn't return it to them. Why? Because a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus, even at the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Just for the context of Isaiah, the bruised reed probably speaks primarily of Israel being sent into captivity. And the Lord saying, "You're a bruised reed and worthy of what you're going through, but I won't destroy you completely." And of course, we know that a remnant was saved out of Judah. So too, at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11 says. But verse 4 in Isaiah 42 says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Ultimately, this is the reason that I wanted to deal with this passage today, right here in this verse. I know it seems like an odd thing. Look, we can look at prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that Jesus fulfilled at his birth, and it is something to rejoice about. It is something to sing about. But Christ did not come to remain in the manger. Praise God. I'm thankful that he came. If I had to label the importance of days on this planet, I would say that the crucifixion and the resurrection are tied for first. But the birth of Christ has got to be third. It's a huge day. It's a huge event. But not because he stayed there, but because he came to do the Father's will. Because he is the servant whom the Father upholds. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. You know, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem in Luke, where we're at right now. And he is heading straight for the cross, willingly. Look, I think most of us probably be like Peter. I would assume Peter probably was a stronger man than Todd Bryant. Glad I didn't get an amen. But Peter denied the Lord. In fact, all of the apostles did. They fled. And Jesus still willingly laid down his life. But he was born to save his people from their sins. That's what it says in Matthew 1:21. That's what the angel tells Joseph. It's wonderful that he was born. And it's wonderful that he grew up. It is wonderful that he lived a perfect life. It is wonderful that when I was a sinner, Christ lived for me. It is wonderful that when he was hung upon a cross, he was hung there as an innocent for the guilty. Listen, this text was meant to be a great comfort to Judah 100 years later when they were carried into captivity. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. We look back to that. But don't let us miss all of the hundreds of years of prophecy that we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. That we're excited about the fact that He was coming. Let us be there with the wise men from the east that were watching. Let us be there with the shepherds in the field who were brought to rejoicing that this day a Savior is born. The one Isaiah spoke about in chapter 42. Let us rejoice with that angelic host that sang glory to God, peace on her, because this is the one who's going to bring it. He's the chosen one, and there is no other. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us rejoice like Simeon, or Anna, or Elizabeth, or Mary. Let us realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and His birth was an important part of that timeline, but it wasn't the end. And even now, as we look back even on His death, burial, and resurrection, there is still yet a future. And if God was faithful in promising that His servant would come, His chosen, whom His soul delights, if He was faithful in sending Him, and Jesus was faithful to die and be resurrected, then God's going to be faithful and send Him back. And I see the birth of Christ as something to rejoice in, if for no other reason, because God is good to His promise. We aren't always. Real quickly, look at Hebrews chapter 1. I want to show you one more thing. It'd be great if we just read the whole book of Hebrews, but I know some of you are getting worn out. Verse 1. Long ago, in the Old Testament, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Isaiah is one of those poems. We just read this. But in these last days, this is speaking about the incarnation here. In these last days, or at least that which was brought about by the incarnation, perhaps I should say it that way. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of God. That didn't start, by the way, when He was baptized. That didn't start now. That's when He was born. He was the radiance of the glory of God. Colossians actually tells us He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. You say, now that ain't possible. All things are possible with God. You say, well, I don't understand it. You're not asked to understand it. You're just asked to believe it. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. By the way, no priest in the temple or tabernacle was ever allowed to sit. There wasn't even a seat in there, except the mercy seat, and nobody would ever dare sit on the mercy seat. No seat in the temple. Why? They weren't ever through. Jesus is through. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Zero. Zero. Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son." Look, Joseph was a good man, but he was not Jesus' father. God is His Father. Verse 6, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world. By the way, firstborn, that's a position. That doesn't mean He was born first. No, no, no. The firstborn is a position. He, like the firstborn in the Old Testament, has the right to everything. When He brings the firstborn in the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." You know what happened to those shepherds out there in the field? The heavens opened up for just a moment, and the angels worshiped Him. Can we do that? Look, we spent an odd day in Isaiah 42. But I hope that as you meditate on the birth of the Savior this week, that you think about Isaiah 42. Because the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah is coming, and the New Testament tells us He's here. And then it says He's coming back. You know, there's a song by Casting Crowns. Most of you know that I like them pretty well. But the name of the song is While You Were Sleeping. And here's the words to one verse. We'll close. O Bethlehem, you know the one that it was promised that the ruler would come out of? O Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping. Most in Bethlehem had no idea that God stepped out of time or stepped out of eternity into time. Most of them didn't know it. The wise man from the east did. Anyway, let me get back to this. O Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping, for God became a man and stepped into your world today. O Bethlehem, you will go down in history as a city with no room for its king while you were sleeping. They should have seen what Isaiah was saying. They should have seen that God's chosen was coming. They should have seen that He was going to be born in Bethlehem. They should have seen that He was born to a virgin. They should have been expecting it and knowing the time, but they didn't. But by God's grace, we look back and we see it. Can we rejoice today in the fact that Christ was born? Can we rejoice today in the fact that He's going to return? I pray we can. I could preach all day on this subject. Sorry that we kept you so long. Jacob's lesson this afternoon will be short. It's got to be. It's a genealogy. If he goes over 15 minutes, he's just adding stuff to it, right? Stand with me if you would. Blake, will you dismiss us, please, sir?